Well, happy September. Can you believe it's already September? This year's flown by. I likewise am amazed that we're already in chapter 21 of Matthew. Doesn't it seem like our study in Matthew is flying by? No. That's what I get for asking. I hope, even if it doesn't seem like it's flying by, that you've enjoyed it. So many red letters, you know. More today. Matthew chapter 21, if you're not already there, turn there with me. As we discussed last week, Jesus is headed for the cross. He has made his way down from the Sea of Galilee up north, heading south now and up the mountain to the holy city of Jerusalem. Today, we'll see him come riding into Jerusalem in a scene we refer to as his triumphant entry. And with this event, the Lord's final week of his public ministry begins. Calvary is but a week away, and what a busy week it's going to be for him. As he comes riding into Jerusalem, we have once again come to a key turning point in Matthew's gospel. The private discussions now give way to very public disputes. And these disputes were all the more public because it was Passover. During the Passover feast, the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas swelled and probably held over 2 million people. Jesus knew this. And so as we see these events play out, I want you to keep in mind one thing. Christ's entry into Jerusalem, when he came riding in on a donkey, was the only time in his ministry that he actually planned and promoted a public demonstration. Sure, he taught and preached to the multitudes, but that was where they came to him and he taught. But this, he actually orchestrated these events. Also, up until now, he had cautioned people not to tell who he was. We've heard that time and again as we've studied through Matthew. Today, we'll see just the opposite. As Jesus presents himself as the promised Messiah, and he gives the nation of Israel a clear choice. Accept or reject. Let's begin with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Every move that Jesus ever made was in exact accordance with the prophetic word. And he knew the scriptures required the Lamb of God to be crucified on Passover. He also knew that the very public worship by his people would incite the Jewish leaders to set the events of this week in motion. It wouldn't take very much. In fact, the chief priests and the Pharisees had already begun their plotting. I told you earlier in announcements to put a mark in John chapter 11. Turn there now. John records for us in chapter 11 of his gospel the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that event occurred just prior to Christ's arrival in Jerusalem. So I want to begin reading at verse 45 of John chapter 11. Follow along with me. John 11, verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Can you hear the folly of their thinking? Everyone will believe in him. And we can't have that because we'll lose our place. We'll lose our nation. Skip down to verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. They were already looking for a reason. When Christ came riding in, he gave it to them. The time had come. As usual, as Matthew records the events, he reminds us that this fulfilled another messianic prophecy, and he quoted from Zechariah 9:9. Back to Matthew chapter 21 now. We're going to pick up at verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Is this verse underlined in your Bibles? It wasn't in mine, but it is now in bold ink. It's so simple, and yet it holds the key to the Christian walk. Do what Jesus tells us to. Period. It doesn't matter if it makes sense. It isn't important if we have doubts about the results. Jesus told them to go get a donkey from a stranger, so they went. I have a question for you today. What's Jesus asking of you this morning? I never know how long to pause in the middle of a message. But I want to give the Holy Spirit time to speak to your heart. What is Jesus asking of you this morning? It may not seem like a big deal. It may not seem like it's world changing. It may seem like he's sending you on donkey duty. But whatever Jesus is asking you to do, send a card, make a phone call. His disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The people rolled out the red carpet, if you will. They carpeted the road with their own clothes. Others cut down palm branches, which speak of victory. They were welcoming their king. And victory. Victory was won at the cross. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's ways are higher than our ways. But Jesus is riding into town in victory, but he was headed straight for the cross of Calvary. I think it's interesting to see what they shouted. They shouted, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save now. They cried out to their king, "Save us, Lord." Anyone here this morning crying that out today? Health issues? Save now, Lord. Trouble at work? Save now. Marital strife? Save now. Political stress? Save now. The people back then could relate to your political stress today. They were occupied by the Romans. They wanted them out. They wanted their nation back. Whatever is on your heart this morning, cry out, "Hosanna to the King. Save now, Lord." That's a complete prayer. Save me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Touch me, Lord. Fill me. But notice as they cried out to him what it was they were doing. They were worshiping. They were praising him. And I think we need to follow that example. Don't wait until after he answers your prayer to give him praise. Honor him and glorify him and praise him and leave the timing of his answer to him. Hosanna. This again is from Scripture. These are quotations from what we call the Psalm of Triumph, Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is very messianic in nature. If you have your ribbon of your Bible or your bookmark, turn there to Psalm 118 now. And leave your bookmark or bulletin there, because we're going to come back later in this chapter, because Jesus references it again in verse 42. But in Psalm 118, I want to begin at verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There it is. Save now, I pray. Hosanna, I pray. Skip down to verse 28. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. They were worshiping Jesus as their Savior, as their King, and don't miss this, and as their God. What do you think the Pharisees were thinking while this was going on? Luke tells us in chapter 19 that they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. I love his reply. He said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I thought of this when I was on the Mount of Olives back in 2005. I can't believe that was 19 years ago. But I looked around at all the rocks. Well, I'm glad they didn't have to sing praises to Jesus on the day of his triumphal entry. I sure would have liked to have seen the faces of the Pharisees that they would have. The rocks are talking. The rocks are praising. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. You guys are getting gun shy now when I say that, huh? Uh-oh. Pastor's questions are convicting. It's because the Holy Spirit's been asking them of me all week, and I want to share with all of you. Are the rocks around your house or your neighborhood about to cry out? Keep them silent. Keep them silent. Praise God. Back to Matthew 21, verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The whole city was moved. It was shaken. The Greek word that is translated as moved is the same word from which we derived our word seismic. I grew up in California. I know a little bit about seismic activity. I've been through some serious shaking. Well, as we mentioned, this was Passover time, and the city was shaking with 2 million people talking about the man from Galilee. Has the Messiah come? Is he the one? Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I think it's interesting. Jesus went straight for the temple, the house of God, his house, and he cleaned house, so to speak. He's done this once before, very early in his ministry. John records the first time in chapter 2 of his gospel. And as we consider the importance of this, it ought to hit home. He went to the church. He went right for the ones who were claiming to be righteous, and he exposed their hypocrisy. Maybe you're familiar in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, we see Jesus exhorting, telling them what he sees as good, but we also see him admonishing, I have this against you. We see him turning over the tables, if you will. Folks, God hates sin, but when it's masking itself in his name, you better watch out.
That's right.
Or maybe I should change that from you to, we better watch out. When the church looks no different than the world, chastening is a coming. Before we get to verse 14, notice what Jesus said to them. Once again, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. If you're a note taker, write that down. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7. You can go look those up when you get home this afternoon. And in parentheses in my notes, I have, are you beginning to get the idea that the Holy Scriptures are important? All of them, Old and New Testament alike. The New Testament is so full of direct quotes from the Old. Anyway, Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Not a house of singing, not a house of preaching, not a house of fill in the blank, a house of prayer. It doesn't mean those things aren't important. The main point of his house is that we speak to God and hear from God, that there's communication. It's all about him. So how's Westside measuring up to that statement? I've asked myself that this week. The church ought to be a place where people come and pray together. It's what Jesus wants his house to be, a place where his people gather together to seek his face and his will and to cry out to him corporately as a body, as his body. We have a very small group that meets in the youth room every Sunday at 10:15 in the morning to do just that, to lift up the service, to support his people, to never forget about that this house of worship is not simply a place where we do stuff about him, but where we literally come before him in prayer and worship and humble adoration to spend time with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To those of you that are taking part in that little prayer meeting, your pastor is proud of you, but more importantly, it pleases the heart of your Father in heaven. I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to add it anyway. I'd love it if before church, from 8 to 8:30, if there are little pockets of prayer breaking out in the sanctuary. I'd love it if in between services, there's little pockets of prayer all over the church. I'd love it if as the second service people are coming in, that you'd seek out somebody and say, how can I lift you in prayer today? What is heavy on your heart? That we would be known as a church that doesn't just love each other, but we actively pray for one another, because that's what scriptures tell us to do. Verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? If this isn't one of the saddest portions of Scripture, now there are many, I don't know what is. Jesus was healing blind men, giving them sight. He touched the lame so they could walk, and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, were indignant. That's all we need to know about them. Their hearts weren't right. As we read earlier in John, all they cared about was the Romans taking away their place. Their religion was really all about them. So they asked Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Of course he did. And I know he just absolutely loved it. Children were quoting a messianic psalm to him, the Messiah. Oh, that pleased his heart. Oh, that our kids would know the scriptures so well that if Jesus walked through the door, we could quote a messianic psalm back to him. And so he answers them. And in his answer, it's almost as if he turns his question or their question back on them. Do you hear what they're saying? And he quotes, once again from scripture, from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. And in essence, he was telling them that even the babes know who he is. So why do you choose to be blind? Verse 17. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Anybody confused by this? Why would Jesus do that? He's not very green, is he? He didn't care about the environment. Why would he do that? Well, in this chapter, we see Jesus performing two acts of judgment. First, he cleansed the temple. This speaks of Israel's inward corruption. Here we see him cursing a fig tree. This spoke of their outward fruitlessness. The fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 8:13, you note takers, you can write that down and go look it up. Among many others speak of this. But when Jesus came to the nation, he found leaves of religious ceremony, but no fruit for God. And as we know, Jesus is concerned with the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Outwardly, the Jewish leaders looked so zealous. Inwardly, well, the reaction to Christ's miracles proved them to simply be jealous. They wanted their place and their nation, but not their long-awaited Messiah. Did you notice how the disciples marveled at how quickly the fig tree withered? Is this somehow more awesome than making the lame walk and the blind see? That kind of confuses me. They were marveled with all the miracles that he was performing. This one seems kind of minor to me. Well, they asked Jesus how. And he basically tells them who. Verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." They ask him how. He tells them who. Who is your faith in? And he points them to prayer. And remember, this is important. Prayer is not getting our will done in heaven. It's getting His will done on earth. Prayer isn't about our wants. It's about His will. This passage, this is important, is not about a magic genie. So long as you believe hard enough, I really want Mingus Mountain to move to improve my view. It's not what it's about. It's about being in tune with what God wants in our lives and then praying that He'll bring those things, His will, to fruition. So many people read this and think, man, if my faith is strong enough, then it's not necessarily true. That may not be God's will. God's will was to send His Son to the cross. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, "Father, if possible, remove this cup, but not my will, but your will be done." Every single prayer that we pray needs to end that way. Not my will, thy will. Verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" They reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." First, notice that the chief priests and the elders are not doubting the validity of the miracles. He was healing people everywhere he went. There was no question he had power. So they ask him, "Well, where did it come from?" Second, notice that once again, Jesus answers their challenge with a question of his own. You ever tried that when you're witnessing? You ever talk to someone who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic and ask them questions about how did we get here and so on? It really can be a pretty effective way of getting people to think and hopefully to truly start seeking for answers. The answer. It's very, very fruitful. Sometimes we want to tell them everything we know, but ask them questions and get them thinking, and they may realize that their lives are built on a foundation of sand. So Jesus asked them about John the Baptist. And I'm so thankful the Holy Spirit recorded their reasoning and their logic. Why? Because it cracks me up. It makes me laugh. They know that Jesus has them. He always does. And they're saying, well, if we say this, he'll say that. But if we say that, he'll say this. Friends, that is comedy right there. Except for one thing. These were religious leaders. They were supposed to have a relationship with God, and yet when God stood in front of them in the flesh and said, here, I am, and he is, I am that I am, they didn't recognize him. Well, the last thing they said to Jesus was full of pure truth. They said, we do not know. They didn't know. The sad part is they didn't care to know. They didn't really know him. They may have known a lot of the Scriptures. They didn't know the God of the Scriptures. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do you want to know him? He has revealed himself through the Word of God. He sent the Holy Spirit to come alongside you and witness to you of that truth. Before you leave here today, I'm going to give you that chance. He is in this sanctuary today as sure as he was standing in front of these unbelieving pretenders. I just want to encourage you, cry out, Hosanna, save now, Lord. Recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. So Jesus doesn't answer their question, but he's not through with them either. Verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Jesus contrasts two types of men, those who give lip service and those who give genuine service. The first was initially rebellious, but then he repented and served the Father in his vineyard. The second, while initially seeming to be righteous, proved to be rebellious. And Jesus asked them, who did the Father's will? They had no choice but to answer the first. And Jesus lets them have it. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Ouch. That's got to hurt. Tax collectors, harlots, these were the religious leaders. They were so prideful. They were scribes. They knew the words, but not the incarnate word. The statement just goes to show that pride and self-righteousness has no place in the kingdom of God. Jesus continues, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. When they asked Jesus about his power, he took them back to John, not to throw them off, but to show them that he had prepared the way for Jesus. If they had received John, they would have received Jesus. He's still not done with them. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. As with the first parable, the vineyard once again represents the nation of Israel, with the householder being God. Here the vine dressers represent Israel's priests and rulers and elders to whom God entrusted the care of the vineyard, Israel. And we read that the householder sent servants to the vineyard to receive its fruit. Sadly, the vine dressers treated the vineyard as though it belonged to them, and they beat and killed the servants. This happened again and again. And it's so clear for us today with the complete Word of God to recognize Israel's long history of ill treatment toward the prophets of God. If you study the Old Testament, you cannot miss it. It's exactly what Jesus is referring to. And so what does the householder do? Well, he obviously is going to send armies and wipe out the vine dressers, right? It's his vineyard. Who do they think they are? Verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Jokingly, I ask, what does the householder do? He sends armies and wipes them out. That's not what he did. Not yet, anyway. Judgment's coming. But he sent his son. No armies, no revenge, just another chance. And they said, come, let us kill him. Jesus then turns to them and asks them this question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to them? Verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He will destroy those wicked men. I told you earlier we'd be going back to Psalm 118. Turn there now, please. Jesus is telling them that he is that son, that all of the prophets that Israel rejected were not like him. He's special. He's different. He's the son. He's the Messiah. And so he quotes out of Psalm 118, that messianic psalm, and it's the verses just prior to the Hosanna, save now I pray section that we looked at earlier. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus has told them that he's the Son. And he's told them that they are going to reject him. But that's not the end. After their rejection, he will be the chief cornerstone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Back to Matthew 21. Let's close out the chapter, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. No duh. That's not in the Bible. That no duh. That was commentary in the middle of it. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Yeah, they knew he was talking about them. And yet, they still wanted to lay their hands on him. Jesus desperately wanted their hearts. All they wanted was his head. The choice he laid before them is the same choice laid before each of us today. Christ is the stone, and we're either standing on him in brokenness and submission to his will, or that stone is going to fall on us. Brokenness, or just plain broken? Submission, or in big time trouble? I want to ask you all to bow your heads right now. I want you to start praying. If you're here today and have not made that decision to give your life to Jesus Christ, in humility and tenderness, I ask, why not? Why not? God Almighty loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, but that free gift must be accepted. It must be received. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with Me." Can you hear Him at the door? Will you open it and invite Him in? He wants to do a mighty work in your life. If you want to make that decision to follow Jesus today, I ask you to please find me after the service and allow me the honor of praying with you and answering any questions you have. We'll get you started on a lifetime of personally knowing the God that loved you into existence. Cry out to Jesus, "Hosanna, save me now," I pray. Or maybe you're here today and you've been following Jesus for longer than you can remember, but life is getting to you. Allow me to encourage you to be broken. Be broken before the Lord. In other words, not my will, but Thy will. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took the form of a servant. Just keep on serving. Keep on pouring yourself out, and He will fill you back up. But if you aren't feeling like He's filling you back up, remember this. The inflow usually doesn't exceed the outflow. Serve Him with all you've got, and I promise you He will refill your tank. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Father in heaven, precious Jesus, Holy Spirit, we just thank You so much for loving us enough to redeem us. I ask right now that You would minister to every heart in this room today. You know exactly what they need, and it's more of You. And if there are any here this morning who don't know You, I just ask right now that Your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior. Draw them to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.